Obviously, I've never done this before, but I am used to speaking. I do Mountain Man talks and John Coulter and Lewis and Clark and stuff like that. So I'm a bit of a historian when it comes to that. So spiritual things, as far as speaking in front of an audience like this, it's a little different. So please bear with me. But with all that in mind, something that's been a huge inspiration to me is reading the biographies on different hymn writers. And usually, you guys always, you sing whatever I ask you to sing, even when you're not even familiar with it. And I apologize for that sometimes, but when I feel led to call this or that song, I love tunes, I love melodies. They speak to my heart, and to hear those words and to know the stories behind at least some of the composers that wrote those songs, it's very touching to me. So with that, I'm going to give a lesson, a biographical sketch on, and also his testimony mainly, Charles Wesley. I'm sure most of us here have heard him. Yeah, you can think off the top of your head, especially those who play piano, how many hymns do you play that Charles Wesley or either his brother John, but mainly Charles, wrote. So with that, he was born in 1707 in Epworth, England. 1707, you know, that's well over 300 years ago now. But in that year, Isaac Watts, the first great English hymn writer, he was publishing his first hymn book. Johann Sebastian Bach was publishing his first major work of music as well. And in the colonies, one-year-old Benjamin Franklin was probably taking his first steps. And American independence was still nearly 70 years away. So, in Epworth, England, on December 18th, 8 weeks early, Charles Wesley was born. He was wrapped in white wool, and from all I could read, he did not cry, supposedly, for nearly 8 weeks until his proper due date, and then he let it all out. I don't know if that's true, but it definitely does make a very interesting story, especially for a man who ended up writing very close to 9,000 different spiritual poems. I mean, it's just amazing to think about that. So he was the 18th of 19 children, and 10 of which survived to adulthood. So he had two, his father was a minister in the Church of England. And his father was actually raised as a dissenter. So you go back to 1662, and there in England, there was a certain act that they passed all the government ordinances, the government church. It's not like, you know, America as we know it, but they passed all these different mandates. And so at that point in time, if you didn't agree with that, you got kicked out. You got ejected. And so his Charles's grandfather Wesley and his great grandfather Wesley, and then his mother's grandfather or mother's father, they were all Anglican ministers, and they didn't agree with that, so they thus became nonconformists. However, Samuel still felt as he wanted to preach, so he ended up becoming a minister in the Anglican Church. And Charles, he was raised, he was homeschooled by his mother, Susanna, and her maiden name was Annesley, although that's not all that important, but mathematics and grammar. And mainly the grammar that she used was based entirely out of the book of Genesis. And so when he learned to read, as all the other siblings of his, they learned to read out of Genesis and thus the rest of the Bible. But she instilled in them a very disciplined regimen of prayer and studying the Word, and that's what their homeschooling was. And then father, who was a minister, sadly they were in a he was in and out of debtor's prison occasionally. I didn't read much into what the issues were, but either way, he covered science, history, and religion, which, even though the Church of England, I looked this up, the Church of England, some of their tenets, deep down in all these different tenets, is salvation by faith. The common thought on salvation at the time was by works. So he learned a lot of religion, but he was not learning the spiritual aspect of the gospel. But as I said with his mother, the meticulousness which she raised them to study the Word, that ends up becoming more prevalent in his life as he goes to college, and I'll quickly get to that. But at age 8, he goes and lives with his brother Samuel, his oldest brother, I believe, who was actually the head schoolmaster at Westminster, and that's near the Oxford area, Oxford University and all that. And Samuel tries to keep him on the right path, and he, it's in his adolescent years, and he grows up as a teen and stuff. So there's some issues there, as we usually all struggle with those sort of things. But Samuel tries his best to keep him on a strict path, and he pays for schooling at Oxford eventually. And so he enrolls in Oxford in 1726. He starts to slip into the world, and his brother John, who is the other great brother and was more well known. Obviously, I'm talking about Charles, and then there's John, who's 4 years older. John is, when you watch the documentaries, when you read about them, John is the more popular one because of his preaching. Charles gets passed over because his calling was more writing songs and spiritual hymns and poems and such. But for us, Baptists, and many other denominations, it's the songs that span the test of time, So his first revival, if you will, is in 1727, while he's at Oxford, after his brother John has visited, and is a popular devotional for the day by Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. I didn't look into the doctrines or anything on this, but it had a profound impact on his life in a works. Or at least what ends up happening is they end up starting the Holy Club. That's what they called it. I'm not trying to preach Methodism here or anything. We are independent Baptists, but they did, I guess I'm just speaking about their testimony, so we'll keep going with that. But the Holy Club, so this is where what his mother had imparted to him and several of the other siblings, the strict, methodical studying, fasting, prayer, and self-examination. Like I said, at this point, they're still thinking it's by works, but they're seeking. And prison ministry, and that was something dear to his heart, mainly the debtors' prison at this point in time, because his dad struggled with that. And John becomes more the leader, even though Charles started it, this holy club. And out of that, down the long road, the Methodist church starts in much more exciting and spiritual beginnings and good roots, at least to my knowledge, than what they suffer today. But like I said, I'm not here to talk about that. So George Whitefield, the great evangelist, one of the two main guys that you can attribute to starting the Great American Awakening in the 1740s in the colonies here, which what I'm used to talking about, American Revolution, many people, and I believe this, you can trace the ideological and intellectual roots of what our founders learned off of, in some cases, reading or listening to the preaching of George Whitefield. You know, that spawned, in a way, what I'm trying to say is the Great Awakening, I believe, spawned part of the intellectual thought with the American Revolution. So at any rate, George Whitefield, they meet him and he joins their group. So there's three of these very famous guys that we now know in this little group at Oxford. And eventually, so after 6 years, Charles graduates in 1732. His father actually falls ill and passes away in 1735. And so I'll read a quote here. It's some of his last words to his son here, Charles: "Be steady, the faith will surely revive in this kingdom. You shall see it, though I shall not." So it's a neat foreshadowing of what God had, I believe, intended, you know. And so shortly thereafter, in the fall of 1735, John signs him and Charles up for a mission trip to the new colony of Georgia, which is a debtor's prison colony. And John said he believed it was the will of God, and I'm not quoting verbatim here, but Charles thought it was more the will of John to go there. But so he was hastily ordained. He was studying. I can't remember what his degree was at Oxford. But at this point in time, he's tutoring after he's graduated and stuff. And so he's hastily ordained as well, so he can be part of this Governor Oglethorpe's new colony in Georgia. And on the boat ride there, they both meet these Moravian missionaries, which I didn't look into the history of the Moravian movement, but they're Dutch, Protestant. They believe in, at least at that point in time, salvation by faith, by grace. And so there was a huge storm within a couple days of reaching Savannah, Georgia. And the brothers were afraid, and a lot of the sailors were even afraid. If the sailors are afraid, that kind of tells you how bad the storm is. But people were looking up to them because they were men of faith to be confident in what's going on. And the Moravians were actually singing hymns. Which is, you know, pretty telling. I've been there myself, not on a storm on the ocean, but storm in the mountains and stuff like that. And it has a profound and moving impact on your life. So he asked the Moravian leader, "Were you not afraid?" "No, I was not." "What about your women and children? Were they not afraid?" "No, they were not, because you see, we belong to Jesus. We live with Jesus with us. And if we die, then we shall be with Jesus. So either way, we are with Jesus." So in their fear of the storm, I wrote it this way: in the light of the Moravians' reassurances, in their salvation, they both realized that they had a lot to learn with their walk with God. And he spends about a year there in Georgia, and it doesn't go according to plan. John's intention was to go there and preach the gospel, what he knew of the gospel, to the Indians. And in fact, neither of them gets to preach to the Indians at all. It's all taking care of their little parishes with the new colonists and such. And that gives them troubles either way, and they meet alligators and lots of mud and filth, and they're just not used to that. And you know, ironically, I think it was a year later, George Whitefield visits Georgia, and then he ends up visiting the colonies six more times throughout that time of the Great Awakening. So they're right there, right before it, and he was a lot more successful, but he had Christ in his heart when he came to the States or to the colonies to properly evangelize. So anyway, Charles resigns and goes back to England, and for a period of a couple years, he is he picks up his tutoring again. He's very depressed, very dejected, and he doesn't, you know, he's kind of touched on the salvation by grace with meeting these Moravians, but he's very much troubled and struggling. And John comes back a year later in 1737, and he wrote, "What I suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted." And I feel Charles very much felt the same way. And I don't know everybody's testimony here, but I don't recall struggling with salvation by works or salvation by faith. I heard salvation by faith, and eventually it clicked. But these guys, you know, they're already ordained ministers. They're preaching, and then eventually it starts to work in their heart. So quite evidently, God was working in their lives. Even in the failure of their mission to Georgia, in the end, he would gain them. And that experience in Georgia, just like any experience in our lives, troubled times, in the end, maybe when we're in heaven, maybe on earth, we can see what God's plan with that was. So enter another Moravian, Peter Baylor. He is he's going to be a missionary to the colonies again, and he's German, so he doesn't know English, and he's a pupil of Charles. Excuse me. People of Charles, and he's teaching him English. And so, I guess because they're at Oxford, you know, they're having spiritual conversations or biblical conversations anyway. But he speaks of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so Charles wrote, "I began teaching Peter Baylor English. He talked much of the necessity of prayer and faith." Well, Peter Baylor was building the case for salvation by faith alone rather than by works. And in this time, and I believe this is only a couple week time, Charles falls ill with pleurisy, which is a condition in the lungs where they become inflamed. And it makes it real hard to breathe, you know. And so in that sickness, he's still, I guess, on a better day, trying to teach Peter Baylor English. He asked me, "Do you hope to be saved?" "Yes." "For what reason do you hope it?" "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." He, Baylor, shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, would you rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to. So although he had opposed justification by faith, it took only 1 week from this conversation with Mr. Baylor to accept it. And so on Pentecost Sunday, May 21st, 1738, while recovering at another friend's home, this John Bray, still depressed as well, he wrote, I was seeking Christ in agony. God sent Mr. Bray to me, a poor mechanic who knows nothing but Christ, yet by knowing him knows and discerns all things. I was persuaded I should not leave his house before I believed with my heart unto righteousness. And so later that evening, he wrote, I was composing myself to sleep when I heard one come in, or in the hallway, and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe, and thou shalt be healed of all thine infirmities. And it turned out to be this Mr. Bray's sister in the hallway saying this, and she was touched by the Holy Spirit to just to say that. And so he wrote, Charles, you got to understand, like, you know, we don't record what our phones record what we do these days, but these guys are journaling, and I mean, in some cases, on certain days like this, there's like paragraphs of stuff. So I had to read through all of this to get to like the, you know, the good meat of the conversation. But it's just fascinating to read what they have to write. You're reading their thoughts right there. I never heard words uttered with like solemnity. The sound of her voice was entirely changed. I felt in the meantime a strange palpitation of heart. I said, yet feared to say, I believe, I believe. So Mr. Bray then told me his sister had been ordered by Christ to come and say those words to me. Mr. Bray then read from Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith with which kept me from falling, though myself I am ever sinking into sin. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. Amen. Immediately, then opening his Bible, I rose and then looked into the scripture, and the words that first presented were Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And his eyes skip down to Psalm 40, verse 3. And he hath put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So Charles began to regain his health for the next couple of days, and he penned his first two songs, Where Shall My Wandering Heart Begin, which I'll read the first verse. Let's see. Where shall my wandering heart begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise and sing my great deliverer's praise? And his second song, which we will sing here in, you know, half an hour or so, is And Can It Be That I Should Gain? And he based that off of Acts, where Paul is led out of the prison. But amazing love, how can it be? We'll sing it. So 3 days later, you know, his brother John is still seeking as well. And at this point in time, he's meeting with a group of Moravians at this Aldersgate society somewhere there in Oxford, England as well. And he, unlike Charles, he's being bombarded with salvation through faith a lot more, at least from what I can read, than Charles was. So one could say, I guess, he's probably fighting it a little bit more, but he's also interested as well. So 3 days later, on May 24th, John wrote, quote, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society on Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart, through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Oh, there he has it too. So towards 10 p.m. that evening, Charles wrote, well, you know, right then, but at 10 p.m., my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends, and he declared, "I believe." And so that evening, they sang both of those two hymns that Charles had already written. I don't know what tune, though, because when you start to study these hymns, a lot of times there's different tunes to the same song. And we struggled with this even last Sunday, not with those songs, but I can start naming them, but it's irrelevant. So let's see, let's get back to here. And so I'll say it, as they say, or as the historian will now say, the rest is history. But in this case, by God's grace, it was an amazing history, and there's still more to come. So the brothers began to preach. They had the gospel, and they had the desire to proclaim it. And so, because they already were ordained, they're permitted to preach in the parish churches of the Anglican Church. And so Charles someday wrote, "I preached salvation by faith to a deeply attentive audience. I preached again without fear or weariness." Shortly after that, they started a prison ministry as well. And not only this time to the debtor's prison, but also to prison. And so he had that desire. And so summer of 1738 is still going on, and he's growing so quickly that he's becoming less and less dependent on his notes. I read that, I'm like, insert joke here, because it's like nine pages, folks. you can't begin to remember all of these quotes like this. They're so inspirational, but I don't want to butcher them. So he began to open the Bible and preach. I think they call this extemporaneous speaking or something. He began to open his Bible and preach from what he first read. And this method served him well. And George Whitefield, his great friend, is already doing this. And I couldn't find the quote if you know, he got that idea from him or not. But with this, his preaching was continually blessed by the Holy Spirit. And eventually, by 1739, he writes that he dropped all notes at that point. It was completely just straight out of the Bible. Man, I wish I could do that. And in 1739, let's see, he was blessed to... Okay, so you've all heard of Westminster Abbey. It's at Oxford, or no, I believe it's... Westminster Abbey is in London, I think. But it's the loftiest pulpit in all of England. And so in 1739, he was asked to preach, and he preached salvation by faith to, you know, the highest church building in the entire land, which is a great blessing in itself. But the Church of England began to get uncomfortable with his messages, and as well as his brother John and George Whitfield. And so thus begins another case of Satan may try to, in this case, kick them out of the churches, and the brothers Wesley were a little distraught by that. George Whitfield had already been doing it anyway, and I can't remember what the quote was, but Charles or John was kind of disgusted that, oh, I have to go outside, it seems weird to preach outside. But Whitfield pointed out, he must have been a very evident or very quick-witted individual. I mean, to preach and to, I mean, well-known almost 300 years after all this occurred, to be as famous as he was, he had to have been pretty quick-witted. But he pointed out that, you know, all the fame, probably most of the messages by Christ or by Paul, you know, especially Paul and Peter on the streets, you know, they're outside. So George said that's not a big deal. And so they started preaching outdoors in town squares and farmers' fields, off the cuff, on the stump. And, you know, first maybe hundreds, then thousands, and then tens of thousands in many cases. And so now we're getting into the Great Awakening. And so on May 16th, I stood by George Whitfield. The cries of the wounded were heard on every side. What has Satan gained by turning him out of the churches? Satan gained nothing. Christ gained everything. And what you have to understand is, at that point in time, from what I researched with England, Calvinism was a big thing too. And if you were well off and you went to church, and like I said, the common thing at the time was salvation by works, and you're blessed and stuff, the common individual, the peasants, if you will, they didn't think salvation was attainable for them. And it's a sad, you know, sad state to be in. But I believe God had all that planned, that these men could go outside in a time when they didn't have to. I believe they didn't have to have permits and stuff like we would to try to, you know, do something in the in like Bayless Park or something like that. But that's why the crowds were so receptive. God allowed that, but also they were in a downtrodden condition where, how do I get to heaven? You know, getting to heaven by works. You know, I have no means to do those works, you know. And so being raised a pastor's son, and especially at that point in time, as well as our own, certain holidays are a big deal. His first Christmas celebration, he wrote the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Well, at that point in time, he wrote it, Hark How All the Welkin Rings. What's a welkin? That's actually what George Whitfield asked. And it meant like all of God's creation. It was an archaic term even at that time. But Whitfield imparted to him this idea that in this case, so George Whitfield changed the words to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And later on, almost 100 years later, Felix Mendelssohn's tune that we now sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, to, that's, you know, that's the history of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But either way, George Whitfield imparted to him that, you know, it should be common words that the common man is going to know. And another thing in my research of why we struggled with finding the right tune, and in this case with a lot of the Wesley things, is because he was setting them to easy tunes and easy melodies that one, especially a commoner who maybe doesn't know how to read English, he could hear the tune and he sings it, just like we sang For the Beauty of the Earth. We don't sing that very often, but it's an easy tune to carry. You know, once you catch on to it, you know. And so that's why I have a little bit of faith that I call it We'll Be Okay. Thank you. So his first Easter in 1739, he pens the Easter Resurrection Sunday anthem, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Probably my favorite song, to be honest. And I could say that's probably, the reason why, one reason why I felt maybe this was something to speak about. So, but in all, over the course of the next 50 years, Charles writes 9,000 spiritual poems, 6,500 of which were joined to music to create the hymns which we know today. And I mean, I've mentioned like maybe 5 total songs. That's like a drop in the bucket to 6,500. My dad was raised a Methodist, and so I have my grandparents' Methodist hymnal there. And even in the Methodist hymnal, there's probably only like, and this would have been a 1970s hymnal, but there's probably only like 40 Wesley hymns in that. So let's see. So I talked about the catchy tune and the simple words stuff, but what the 9,000 poems, if you break it down, what the mathematicians have said, that averages about 10 to 11 lines of verse, poem or song per day. It's just amazing to think about. And then you start to think about all the Psalms, that David wrote and some of the other men wrote. I'm sorry that I bored you with this, but I hope it served as an inspiration to you all the same as it did me. So if we want to break and shake hands, visit, more than welcome to. Right? I'll pray and then we can do that. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to give this biographical sketch of one of your servants. Thank you for the inspiration that his words, divinely inspired, work in all of us. And thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And we just bless the message to come and the songs to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.